All right, let me get started and talk about some logistical aspects of this particular course, and then we'll get into the introductory lesson itself. But let me pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you for the day that you've made, that you've given to us, that you've drawn us together into this assembly, this covenant community, for the purpose of worship, but also of fellowship and encouragement and friendship and education, building up all of these good things that you give to your people. And so we ask that we would use this time well this morning, that we'd use it in your service and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This course is going to be on the minor prophets. Hey guys, good morning. The minor prophets are not minor because they don't have much to say. They're minor because the books are short. It's funny thing about the minor prophets. This is actually the minor prophets. The first adult Sunday school I ever taught was on this subject. So I've taught this once before. And I went back thinking, well, this will be easy because I'm teaching the same content a second time, so I won't have any preparation to do. It's amazing how critical you can be of something you wrote 7 or 8 years ago. And so I pretty much threw it in the garbage and started over. But I was teaching this Sunday school, or had just finished teaching it, and I'm standing on the floor of First Presbytery for my ordination exam. And people from the floor can stand up and ask you anything that they want in the ordination exam. And Dean Turbeville, a good friend of mine who knew that I had taught this class, was trying to do me a favor by tossing me a softball to help me get my confidence and get going. And so he stands up and he asks, "Will you name all of the minor prophets in order?" And I had just taught this Sunday school class, and so it should have been perfectly fresh in my mind. And I got about 4 of them out. And they sent me back to the Bible to study and to relearn those things. But we don't know, in my experience, we don't know the minor prophets as well as we know some of the other books of the Bible. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. We're going to spend 1 week on each of the minor prophets, theoretically. There may be 1 or 2 that we end up spending a little bit more time on because they can involve some rabbit trails on things like end times issues or the relationship between Israel and the church. But theoretically, since there are 12 minor prophets, we will spend 12 weeks on them. We're going to cover them in roughly chronological order. That will not be the order that appears in your Old Testament. We're going to cover them in roughly chronological order. Now, I say roughly because it can be a little bit difficult. Some of these dates are disputed, and there can be some confusion because of if it just names a king by giving you one name, and not much other information, there might have been 8 kings with that name. And so it can be very hard to place these exactly on a timeline. Some of them were absolutely sure when they were written. Some of them, like Obadiah, which we cover first, we take our best guess about when it is. But we will cover them roughly chronologically. The goal each week is not going to be to cover every verse of the book. It's going to be to pick up the major themes from the book. My goal is not to teach you everything there is to know about the minor prophets. My goal is to show you something important about all the minor prophets and to encourage and have encouraged you to read them and to study them and to get to know them a little bit better. We'll talk about some of that as well. I'm not going to do handouts in this class in the sense that I'm not going to print them out and give them to you every week. This is why I put the website up here. If you look at the website now, there is a Sunday school link over there at the top right. And if you click on that, what you will see is one line for each of these minor prophets lessons. There's homework for this class, and I hope you'll do it because I found it to be very helpful last time I did this. What I will give on the website, and I'll change the words up there to make it a little bit more descriptive, but one of the things you'll be able to click on and download is the homework sheet. And it will look like this. There's one for every minor prophet. And if you want to do it electronically on your iPad or Kindle or something, you'll be able to do that. But if you want to print it out and bring it, you can do that too. The least you can do for me in helping me teach this class is to have read the minor prophet the week leading up to the class. Since we're just spending 1 week on each minor prophet, it is going to be essential that I can assume you've read the prophet That way I don't have to sit here and read every verse of it. So next week, we begin with Obadiah. The least you can do is read Obadiah between now and then. The sheet will also have some discussion questions for you to think about at the bottom. But it's got the essential information about Obadiah. When was it written? Who was the king of each kingdom? What was the major event? What was the major historical event that was occurring when this prophecy was given? What are the major themes of this prophecy? Well-known verse. What's the one verse from this book that you probably know already? You probably don't know it came from Obadiah, but you'll read it and then you'll say, oh yeah, I've heard that before. And then what's another verse that I think you should know from Obadiah? One that you probably don't have memorized, but I think is particularly helpful from the book. So those will be available online. You can do what you want to get that homework done. If you're really opposed to doing this, come up to me after class each week and I will print it out for you here. I've got a printer for just that reason. I'd rather not do that, but if you want me to, if that's the way that you'll get this, then I'd rather you have it. All right, so that's... Oh, and then the other thing that I'll put up just so you know, one will be for homework, one will be... I am going to use PowerPoint for this class because I think it can help. Hebrew names can be confusing, and rather than have to spell things 30 times, I think it's easier to have it up here. So once I'm finished, let me say this the right way. After class today, there was no homework for today's class. You will be able to get the PowerPoint online, so if you don't want to take a bunch of notes, you'll have that accessible. And I'll put up the audio recording as we've done in the past. Then you'll be able to go to Obadiah and get the homework. And then after I do the PowerPoint, I'll put that online. So all that information will be available to you there if you want it, need it, whatever. Any questions about logistics? And we can get on with the stuff that really matters. All right, let's talk about the stuff that matters, which is the minor prophets. I want to start this morning by playing a game. I'm a fun-loving kind of guy. You all know this about me. How well do you know the minor prophets? Let's talk about some of the names or terms or places that should be familiar if we know the minor prophets really well. And if you know what these things are, let's just shout out the answer. What's Jezreel? How about Ephraim? Pethuel? Jehoshaphat? King? Hazael? Beersheba? A city, that's good. Teman, Joppa, Omri, Achdiv, Thebes. Man, you guys are good Bible students. Chaldeans, Shigionoth. You get the idea? These are really, really important things in the minor prophets. You've got to know these names and places and things to understand what's going on in the minor prophets. The best in the room that we got today is an identification of which ones are people and which ones are places. That's a good start. But there's actually a lot more to it than that. Very quickly, just to show you why these matter. Jezreel matters in the book of Hosea. It was actually the second capital city of the northern kingdom. It wasn't just a city. It was the capital. It was the place where Elijah and King Ahab had their confrontation in the book of Kings. Ephraim matters not just because it's a tribe, but because it was the most powerful, the most influential tribe. So much so that in the prophets like Hosea, when it says Ephraim, it's referring to the entire kingdom. It refers to that entire kingdom by the name of the one tribe. This is similar to the way we talk about America. If I talk about America, do you know what I mean? What do I mean?
United States.
I mean the United States. The name of this country is not America. It's the United States of America. Are Canadians Americans? Technically, yes. Mexicans, we have... America's big. But we know that the United States is the biggest, most powerful, most influential nation in America. So when we refer to America, people think United States. Well, so it is with Ephraim. Ephraim is so influential, so powerful, so large, that you can refer to them when you mean all of Israel. Pethuel is from Joel or Joel. you'll hear me pronounce these names a couple different ways. Ephraim's one of them. Sometimes I say Ephraim. That's actually a very Americanization. It should be Ephraim. Joel is how you should say it, but it's Joel. We know. Pethuel is Joel's father, and the name means vision of God. Jehoshaphat also matters in the book of Joel. Yahweh is judge. He was the son and successor of King Asa. He was besieged by the Moabites in 2 Chronicles 20. That matters when we get to Joel, because you need to know historically what's been going on. Hazael matters in the book of Amos. It means God has seen. He's a court official. He's an Aramean king who's constantly leading the Arameans against Israel and Judah in war. He's constantly leading attacks against them. Beersheba is not just a city. It's the biggest city in the Negev, Desert. We still know the Negev Desert today. We just put a B instead of a V on the end of it. Teman, in the book of Obadiah, it's a clan of the Edomites. So within the tribe of the Edomites, there's a subset, which is this clan of Teman. Joppa matters in Jonah, right? That's the city where Jonah fled to get on the boat to go to Tarshish. Omri is a king of Israel. He was the father of Aham. It will matter when we get to Micah. Achzib, also from Micah. This is a coastal town in ancient Palestine. Where these cities lie in respect to other cities will matter. The Chaldeans, that's a part of Babylonia near Ur. That's why you'll hear the phrase Ur of the Chaldeans, that became an independent part of Babylon and is a constant war threat of Israel. They are attacking all the time. All right. So our conclusion is, we don't know the minor prophets very well. Is that a safe conclusion to draw? Let's take a moment and talk about why that is. Why don't we know the minor prophets as well as we should? Well, one practical point I would make is their location in the canon. That is, when you hold up your Bible, the part where the minor prophets are is actually in a pretty unfortunate place, because they are trapped between the wisdom literature that we go read all the time, Job and Psalms and Proverbs, we read that all the time, and then even the major prophets, Isaiah. You know, we're pretty familiar with Isaiah because we like the Christmas readings. These minor prophets are trapped in between those well-known books and then what's on the other side? The Gospels. And so just geographically speaking, in the perspective of our Bible, that location, it makes them easy to get lost. Another reason is a lack of familiarity with themes and with weird concepts, like the stuff that I just named. There are a lot of names, historical places, and events that we don't know. When we hear Jezreel, we don't really know much about that, and so it's easy to think, well, this book doesn't matter much because it's got all these weird names and places that I've never heard of. And so we don't know the history much. When it comes to the events, the people involved, the places they were involved, we're just not very familiar with it. But there are also these weird concepts. You know, one is not just weird, but the concepts we don't like talking about very much. Adultery, temple prostitution, there's some pretty intense sins in the minor prophets, and so it can be easy to kind of push those aside. The other stuff's the stuff that's just crazy. Bug eating, visions and dreams, prophets laying naked in the field screaming. I mean, there's just some weird stuff. And so you think, well, that cannot possibly be very relevant for today if I don't want to eat bugs. So this lack of familiarity, both with the weirdness of it and with the history, creates a problem for us. There's also trouble with the genre of prophecy as well. What do we do with prophecy now that we live in a New Testament era? We live in the church era, the time after Jesus has come. These prophecies are made for a nation of Israel. These prophecies are made in an era where God is working primarily through the nation of Israel. Should we believe those prophecies? How should we handle the things that it says? If it makes a promise that such and such is going to happen, whether it's for Israel, for the church, if it says this thing is going to come about, how do we understand that? How do we fit that into our worldview and our perspective about what God's going to do and what's going to happen? So if those are the problems, if those are the reasons why we don't know the minor prophets well, then I would suggest to you there are two things we've got to do before we even start with the book of Obadiah. We have got to learn the history, and we've got to learn the genre. So we're going to take the first 16 weeks of this class and study the history of ancient Israel. That was the terrified look, even before I said it, the look of terror on what does it mean? We're going to learn the history. You can't learn the history.
Is this going to be a 3 or 4 credit class?
This is a 4 credit class. If you come to the lab in the evenings, we'll be drawing timelines together with pictures of dragons and charts of wheat fields and things like that. Here's what I want to do. You do need to learn the genre. And so we're going to talk about prophecy some today, how to understand it, what to expect from it. We'll do that last. And if we need that to spill into next week, we will. Because you've really got to know. It's just blank paper. Oh, okay. Yeah, sorry. There is blank paper. Since I didn't give you a handout, and I normally do, I thought you might want some paper. You need to know prophecy before we approach these books. So we'll take that. History, you need to know in a broad sense. And so what we're about to do is a 10-minute F-15 flyover of the history of ancient Israel. Remember that this will be available online, so you don't need to take down all the historical notes. This is not even stuff. The specific events are not, most of them, things that you need to know. But I'm going to draw out at the end of this lesson a few takeaways that I think are really, really important before we understand the prophets for coming at Israel's history. So again, I'm going to move very quickly because Israel has 2,000 years of history, more than that, but 2,000 years of notable history before Christ even came. 2100 BC is when God makes his promise to Abraham. And he promises him descendants. Abraham exercises faith. God rewards that faith, makes him the father of the great nation, and that nation is Israel, or was Israel. You'll hear me say stuff like that every now and then. I hope it's not offensive to you. There is zero historical connection between this Israel and what came about in the 1940s. There is nothing synonymous meaningfully between them. Okay? There's just like the South Sudan that became its own nation this week. Just like that is the formation of a new nation, so was the formation of Israel in 1940s. So if I say things like Israel was, that's why I say that. 2000 BC, the birth of Jacob. We know about Jacob. 1900 BC, Joseph being sold into slavery. This is the time of the patriarchs. Fast forward all the way to 1446 BC, and that's when you get into the Exodus. This is that 400 years the Hebrews are enslaved in Egypt. They're charged with making bricks without straw, doing the work of Pharaoh, and God, through Moses, leads them out of Egypt. Because of their disobedience, they wander in the desert for 40 years before they inherit the land that God had promised to them. Israel 1406, Israel begins to establish itself as a legitimate nation. Inheriting the land that God had promised them, they now become a nation. 1400, they're not ruled by kings, they're ruled by judges. Everybody read the book of Judges? Remember what happens in the book of Judges? Israel asks for a king all the time. God tries to tell them they don't want a king. They set up these judges to act like kings. It all goes bad. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. In those days, there's no king in Israel. 1050, God gives Israel what they want, which is a king. He gives them Saul. How'd that work for him? Yeah. 1010, he gives them a good king. He gives them David. And he prospers them under David's reign. Why? Because David was obedient. Generally speaking, David was a man after God's own heart, sought to please God, sought to make Israel faithful to the God that had given them this nation. 970, Solomon becomes king. 926, this is the year doesn't matter, the event matters a great deal. Israel becomes a divided kingdom. Everybody agreed on David as king. Everybody agreed on Solomon as king. But after Solomon's dead, we've actually been reading this in our Old Testament readings in 1 Kings. There becomes a great deal of debate over who should be king. And what ends up happening is that the one nation of Israel divides into two separate kingdoms in 926. The southern kingdom, called Judah, you've got to know this because I'm going to talk about this for the next 3 months. Southern kingdom is Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. The northern kingdom will be called Israel. And the two don't get along, as you can imagine. 721, skipping ahead lots of years, I'll fill in this 200-year gap in a few minutes. 721, the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the first to fall. It is awful. It is a massacre. It is one of the horrific, violent events of human history. In 612, Babylon conquers Nineveh, which is the Assyrian Empire, which is very close to Israel. You know the city of Nineveh from the story of Jonah. Because of Babylon conquering Nineveh and getting closer to Judah, about 605, you see Babylon beginning exerting their influence over Judah. And then in 597, Babylon attacks Judah. 586, Babylon destroys Jerusalem and the temple. And then it goes on from there. 586, Nebuchadnezzar attacks. Basically, Israel's land, their military power, their national recognition is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking as they're besieged by all these enemies. This is the period where most of the minor prophets are written. As all this destruction is happening, as all of this military threat exists, this is when most of the minor prophets are written. Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon. It's a very interesting event, an unheard of event, because Cyrus, a non-Israelite conqueror, then becomes one of the most gracious and magnanimous overlords that Israel would ever have. So he releases the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. He encourages them and allows them in the rebuilding of the temple, which happens in 536. It's dedicated in 516, 70 years after it was destroyed. But in 333, the Greeks begin to rule over the land of Israel. Remember, all this time, Israel is still a conquered nation. They're no longer a free and independent nation since a long time back here. But because of the graciousness of some of these kings, they had been allowed to function somewhat freely. It's the same thing you see going on in the New Testament, right? Israel is under Rome, but they're given a tremendous amount of freedom in terms of how they operate under the Roman authority. Alexander conquers Tyre. He's got enough going on than to fight with Israel. The Old Testament translated into Greek, 250. Then about 125 BC, it starts to get bad for the Jews again under Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews gain their independence for a 100-year period because the Maccabees have the Maccabean Rebellion. They're able to get themselves some sovereignty, some freedom for 100 years. And then in 63 BC, the Romans come in. Nobody can compete with Rome. So again, Israel is an oppressed nation. Think about what this means for the Jewish expectation of Messiah. I talk a lot in sermons about how the Jews were waiting for this one Messiah who was going to come free them from political captivity, who was going to restore their national freedom and respectiveness again. Can't you see how in Israel's history, constantly being conquered, constantly being in subjugation under somebody else, never being free, the Romans have now come in. The Romans take over in 63 BC. When Jesus is born in 5 BC, can't you see why the Jews wanted a military conquering hero? When you look back at their history, it's easy to think badly of them. Oh, they missed the Messiah. He was right in front of them. And they should. Jesus told them clearly who he was. And it's easy to say, well, all they cared about was military and political freedom. But when you look at their history, you understand why. It doesn't make it right, but you understand why. And then 5 BC, Jesus is born. 25 BC, Jesus begins his ministry. 28 BC, Jesus is put to death and resurrected. And then 70 AD is the absolute end of Israel in the sense of any connectedness to Abraham in 70 AD. The armies, Roman armies come into Jerusalem. They besiege Jerusalem. They absolutely lay it to rubble, including the total destruction of the temple. The Jewish historian Josephus says 1.1 million Jews were killed in that event. And that is the end of any sense of national Israel prior to the 20th century. All right, now it's time for the quiz. What do we need to know about this? Let me do one other exercise first, which is just to show you kings, because this will make a good point as well. Remember I said there's two kingdoms. That division happened in 931. So on the left, we're going to have the names of the southern kings. On the right, we're going to have the names of the northern kings. You don't need to know all this, but I do want you to pay attention to what's in quotation marks. That is a direct quote from the Bible's description of that king's reign. So what does the Bible say about Rehoboam's reign? Well, it says that Judah did evil under his reign. Abijah walked in the sins of his father. Asa did what was right. Jehoshaphat did what was right. Let's look at the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, it talks about the sin of his house. Nadab did evil. Baasha did evil. Elah made Israel sin. I'm going to stay on the northern kingdom for a minute. Zimri doing evil. Omri did evil worse than everyone before him. Ahab did evil more than everyone before him. Just when you thought Omri was as bad as it would get. Ahaziah did evil. Joram did evil, but not as bad as his parents did evil. Now come over to the southern kingdom. Jehoram walked in the ways of the house of Israel. Ahaziah walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Athaliah. The city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah. That's not a good thing. When it says it brings peace to the city when the king got murdered, that's not a good thing. Joash did what was right. Amaziah did what was right. So far, the southern kingdom has a decent track record. Not perfect, but decent.
Sir, can I ask you a question?
I hope not.
Walked in the house of Ahab. Is that the Ahab from the northern kingdom?
Yeah, it's not a compliment.
Yeah, I understand that. But I just...
They knew all one another's parties well. They didn't like each other. It's not that they didn't have anything to do with each other, so they didn't like each other. King Uzziah, he's going to be the most well-known king in the southern kingdom. Did what was right. Jotham did what was right. And then Ahaz did not do what was right. Hezekiah did what was right. Manasseh did evil, but then at the end of his life he did repent. Amon did as evil as his father. Back over in the northern kingdom, Jehu took no heed to walk in the way of the Lord. Jehoahaz did evil. Jehoash did evil. Jeroboam II did evil. Zechariah did evil. Stay on the northern kingdom for a minute. Shallum led a conspiracy. His kingship lasted a month. Menahem did evil. Pekahiah did evil. Pekah did evil. And Hoshea did evil, but not as evil as all the kings before him. And thus ends the northern kingdom. That's their history of kingship. Josiah did what was right. And then it all goes downhill in the southern kingdom. Jehoahaz did evil. Jehoiakim did evil. Jehoiashin did evil. And Zedekiah did evil. And they were conquered in 587 BC. The temple's destructed and all the Jews are deported to Babylon. Thus ends a few hundred years of kingship. 200 in the northern kingdom, 400 in the southern kingdom. What do we learn from this particular history lesson? What do we learn about the timeline and about the list of kings? First thing you've got to know as you approach the minor prophets is that the history of Israel is a history of constant turmoil. There is no peace in the history of Israel. There were some kings who ruled for a long time. Ahab ruled for 22 years. King Uzziah ruled for 52 years. There were a handful of good kings. There were a handful of politically stable moments. But they are truly the exception. You've got kings like Elah that ruled for 2 years, Zimri for 7 days, Azariah for 2 years, Zechariah for 6 months, Shallum for 1 month. You have constant political turmoil. Now, in this country where we have a president, but we also have a Congress and we also have a judiciary, the fact that you go from one president to the next sometimes doesn't change very much. Insert your own punchline there. The change of one president really isn't going to change a whole lot. The change of a king changes everything. He has absolute total authority. He decides what the law for the nation is going to be. He decides if we're going to go to war or be at peace. He decides if we're going to persecute the sojourners within our city or if we're going to treat them well. He decides everything about whether we're going to obey the law of God, whether we're going to ignore the law of God. When you've got constant turnover like this, it'd be like the United States of America not changing presidents, but changing form of governments. We're going to be a representative democracy this month. Oh, but when we change, now we're going to be a military dictatorship. Oh, now we're going to be communist regime. Oh, now we're going to be an oligarchy. That much change that quickly. That's what Israel experienced all the time. You also need to know that if you have to wager some money on it, it's a pretty safe bet that the king of Israel was bad. I told you there were some good ones, but if you're just not allowed to choose, you don't get any information about which king it is, and you've got to put some money down, put your money on the king was bad. Because that's really going to be the practice of most of the kings within these kingdoms. The other is the people of Israel lived in an almost constant state of fear. Now, there will be a few exceptions to this, and the minor prophets will cover those as we go through them. But because of the political turmoil, because of the military threats from the nations around them, Israel is scared a lot of the time. They could be conquered at any moment. This king could get into a conspiracy with this other king, and next thing the whole nation's at war. They could be, you just did not know what was going to happen. And so the people of Israel lived in this near constant sense of fear. Any questions about the history of Israel? That is a lot of info for 10 minutes.
When it talks about evil, does it give us descriptions of the evil of each of them? Because I'm sure some evil is different. They weren't all the same evil.
No, I don't say some did worse than and some did better than.
Does it give us a description of what the evil is?
It does. Not only in Kings and Chronicles, where we read about the actual reigns of these kings, but we'll get that in the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets will be very specific about what the besetting sin of the people was in that time. And what you'll see, and one of the prophets will make it clear, the sins of the people are the sins of the leadership. Whatever's being modeled or demonstrated for them from the kings and the priests and the rulers, those are the sins that the people are going to be most guilty of. All right. The second thing we need to cover is prophecy as a genre. This is more important than the history, and the details of this matter more than the history, because genre matters a great deal. When we ask questions like, do we interpret the Bible literally? How do you answer that question?
Sometimes.
Nobody really knows how to answer that question, do you? Right? Well, why is that such a hard question to answer? Why can't we just say yes? The Bible is literally true. Well, the Bible is literally true if you understand genre. Because when Jesus says, a sower went to sow some seed, is he talking about himself actually scattering seeds for plants on the ground? No, he tells you in the very next section, he's talking about preaching the Word of God. Parables are not interpreted literally. When John says in the book of Revelation, and I was called up into heaven and saw a vision. He's warning you, I didn't really see a dragon. He's just telling you up front, there wasn't a real dragon. There's no such things as dragons. But let me tell you how wicked the evil I saw was. It's like a dragon. And then he goes on and gives you this vision that he's seen. So we interpret the Bible literally with respect to genre. Genre matters a lot. Historical narrative is not poetry, is not apocalyptic prophecy, is not parable. These genres matter in terms of how we read the Bible. When you think of prophecy, when I say we're going to study the prophetic books, What's the definition that comes to your mind of prophecy? What is prophecy?
Foretelling.
Foretelling. A prediction. Any other?
Forthtelling what God has said.
Forthtelling. That's good. Your play on words was better than my play on words. I got prediction and proclamation, but that's the two things they just said. Technically speaking, biblical, technical language, the way words have a technical meaning when they're used in an academic sense. Prophecy is the second one. proclamation. Prophecy is the revelation of God's word to God's people. That's prophecy. So when someone stands up and says, God hates sin, is that telling you anything about the future? No. Is that prophecy? Yes. It's a revelation of God's words to God's people. There is a type of prophecy that is the type that always comes to our minds first, and that is predictive prophecy. Prophecy that speaks about something that's going to happen in the future. And most of the time, in the biblical context, when we think of prophecy, we're thinking about prediction. But prophecy is both of those, and you'll see that the minor prophets do both of them. They do predict some things about the future, but they also clearly declare things about the present and the past. Within predictive prophecy, there's three different things a prophet can do. There's three different ways he can tell you about the future. The first is predictions qualified by assurances. These are our favorite. These are the ones that we rest our faith and our confidence in. Amos 1, I will not turn back. God tells you something about the future that will happen because He will make it happen. So when Christ talks about what He will do for His people in the last days, that's not contingent on us doing anything. It's not contingent on a certain set of events working out. It is an absolute assurance. This is going to happen, thus saith the Lord. That's one kind of predictive prophecy. Another kind is a prediction qualified by conditions. These come in two forms, bipolar and unipolar. This is based on the people's response. If you are willing and obedient, I'll do this for you. If you refuse and rebel, this is going to happen. Where God gives the people two choices, and He says, you can do this, and here's what I'll do. Or you can do this other thing, and here's what I'll do. And sometimes God just gives one. If you are not faithful, you will not stand. If you mend your ways, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. He's giving them a conditional. If you do this, here's what's going to happen. But He doesn't even bring up the alternative. The alternative is pretty implicit. The last one is predictions where the qualifications are implicit. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's a prediction about the future, but there's an implicit condition, isn't there? What was the implicit condition? If you do repent, you won't be destroyed. That's what actually happened. So sometimes these conditions are explicit and sometimes they're implicit. But those are the three kinds of predictions. One's with qualifications, where God just says, I'm going to do it. And then one where our action, our response, will have some determination on what happens. So that's one thing you need to know about genre, is the kind of those predictions. Another thing you need to know about genre is prophetic perspective. Scripture is continuing revelation. That is to say, the Bible is this constant crescendo from less clear to more clear. Less information to more information. Less vivid to more vivid. How much do you understand about the doctrine of justification by faith from the book of Genesis? Well, you understand that it exists. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, is the doctrine of justification by faith clearly stated in the book of Genesis? Yes. Do you understand justification by faith more clearly from Genesis or from Romans? Galatians, Ephesians. As the Scriptures unfold, God gives His people more clarity, more understanding. He reveals Himself more fully post-Christ than pre-Christ. Is the Trinity present in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Do you understand the doctrine of the Trinity more clearly from the Old Testament or the New? The New. So it is with prophetic predictions. And this is really important. One passage as an example is Joel chapter 2. The prophet Joel says these things as a future prophecy. And if all you have is the book of Joel, you think that all these things are going to happen in exactly the same moment. It's the same passage in Joel that God says He'll pour out His Spirit. He'll show wonders in the heavens of the earth. Whoever calls on the name will be saved. He'll bring back the captives of Judah and He'll gather all the nations for judgment. It sounds like all of that is one historical event. That's called prophetic perspective. What the Old Testament saw as one big event, the New Testament more clearly shows us is actually two events, salvation and judgment. When was the first bullet point of that prophecy fulfilled? The Spirit on all flesh. When was that fulfilled?
Pentecost.
I will show wonders in the heavens and earth. When was that fulfilled? Christ's death and resurrection. Whoever calls on His name will be saved. When is that fulfilled? Now. Bring back the captives of Judah. When is that fulfilled? Now. I will gather the nations for judgment. When is that fulfilled? Future. His prophetic perspective is that all of these events occur together. What God reveals in the New Testament is that there is a period of time between these two events. We live in this period of time. So when the Bible talks about last days, what an Old Testament prophet might have had in mind was the day of judgment. When salvation comes, the Spirit is poured out and people are judged, all as one big event grouped together. But in the New Testament, we learn that when the Bible talks about last days, it's talking about all of this time, from one to the other. And that's the time in which we live. And so we've got to know when we read the prophets that we're dealing with prophetic perspective. Just because a prophet groups two events together like this, it doesn't mean that they occur at exactly the same moment in human history. Prophecy, predictive prophecy, is not bound that way by time. All right, the last thing to do with this genre is how do we apply prophecies of the Old Testament, specifically prophecies that are about Israel, in the age of the church? Depending on your level of interest in eschatology, in last times thing, we may spend an entire week talking about this very kind of question later on in the class. I've never been in a church that wasn't interested in end times. And I mean, it's pretty unique stuff. But let's talk about, broadly speaking, the three options for how we apply these Old Testament prophecies. And what I mean is, if a prophet says, the Lord will gather Israel back and give them their land and prosper them financially, what does that mean? If it says, the Lord will bless the house of Israel and bring them salvation, and that's a future prophecy, how do we interpret that living 2,000 years after the destruction of Israel? Option number one is that the prophecies and promises to Israel have nothing to do with the church and that they apply only to national Israel. Now, hopefully by now you know, I obviously cannot fall into this category because of what I've said about 1949 national Israel. This is people who have this view of the Old Testament prophecies are what are called dispensational premillennialists. You've heard that phrase, premillennial, before, I'm sure. And the idea is that God has two programs. God is working out two different means of salvation. Israel was on a timeline from Abraham until AD 70. But at AD 70, God pressed pause on Israel's plan. God brings about the church as judgment on Israel to show them that they ought to have done better. And so from AD 70 until the rapture, God is working through the church. And this is when people are saved by grace through faith. And then after the rapture occurs, there's a tribulation, which is a little confusing. But then there's a 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus. where the Lord Jesus incarnate comes to national Israel and sits on a man-made throne in an actual man-made kingdom and rules an actual man-made nation for 1,000 years. And in this period and this period, people are not saved by faith through grace. They're saved by obedience to the Mosaic Law. And the reason that this will be a 1,000-year reign of peace and bring about the salvation of the Jews is that Jesus is such a good king, He will lead them in obedience, and thus they will earn God's favor and God's salvation. Incidentally, if you have this timeline of history, do you see why the INSP Bible Channel has the pledge drives for money to send Jews back to Israel? You see why that fits? The Jews have got to get back to Israel. Then Jesus can come and we can get out of here. I mean, that sounds crass, but that is the theology. Jesus cannot come until the Jews are back in Israel and the temple is built so that there's a throne for Him to sit on. So that's the theology that drives that. So this is the first option, is that when you read predictive prophecies that says something about Israel, they apply only to national Israel and have nothing to do with the church. Because it's two different timelines through which God is working. The second option is both. This is called classic dispensationalism, or what's the other word for it? It's called historical premill, or historical premill is the one that matters. Most people who fall in a category of premill believe this. This is the most. This view, which did not exist in the church prior to 1800, let me just say that. This view that no one in the church believed prior to 1800, and it's actually later than that, is now the dominant paradigm in all of Christianity. Almost every Christian you talk to has this view.
It was made popular by Scofield and Ryrie.
The other view, so that's what's now called premill. What used to be called premill, which is classic, is this both view. And again, God has two timelines, but they run concurrently. God had a timeline for Israel. He made promises to Israel. God also has a timeline for the church. They end in the same event, which is the 1,000-year peaceful reign of Jesus. But you are allowed to apply promises to both. You can apply the material promises on this timeline, and you can apply the spiritual promises on this timeline. That's the second option. But as you've learned by now from my teaching, the third option is always right. The third option says there aren't two timelines. There's one timeline, and it's better to not even draw it as a timeline. It's better to draw it as a stream. Where in history, God is working somewhat narrowly through Israel. Salvation is primarily centered in Israel. Is it exclusively centered in Israel? Is it only Israelites in the Old Testament who ever get the favor of God?
No.
But is it most commonly Israel? Yes. And so God makes the promises to this stream. In the New Testament, you don't have a new timeline. The stream turns into an ocean. Gentiles, Greeks, and still Jews. And so the mentality is that the promises that God made to this stream are still made to this stream. And just as this stream included Jews and non-Jews, so this stream includes Jews and non-Jews. The difference is that Jesus came first for the lost sheep of Israel, and as they rejected Him as part of God's purposes, the stream gets really, really broad. And now, in terms of being able to live in this stream, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. But the promises that were made to this stream are still made, both material and spiritual. Within that, incidentally, you can fall into one of two categories. You can be amil, or you can be post-mil. If you are post-millennial, then you hold the view that the promises of Israel... Well, let me say this a better way. No matter which of those are, you believe that all the promises of God apply to the stream. And thus, there's no thousand-year millennium, no literal 1,000-year earthly millennium needed. Because there's no continuing plan just for national Israel. The only reason you need a 1,000-year earthly millennium is if God has some unfulfilled promises, and the only way those promises can actually be fulfilled is for them to be fulfilled in a nation called Israel. If that's your theological view, then you have to construct a literal 1,000-year reign in which God can fulfill those promises, or else God's a liar. But if your theological view is that God can fulfill those promises now in the church, because He was making those promises to the stream and not specifically to the nation, then you don't need that 1,000-year reign, because the church gets the fulfillment of those promises, which includes Jews and Greeks. And so you don't need national Israel. So whether you're amil or post-mil, you'd say there's no millennium needed. You'd say that the spiritual promises, the promises that God made to Israel about the expansion of His reign and rule and influences, are being made through the preaching of the gospel. The promises God made about the Spirit being poured out are being made through the preaching of the gospel. That's a fulfillment of God's promises. The only place these two differ is when God makes a material promise. When God says that there will be material, whether it's financial or land or worldly influence, when God says that is going to happen, if you're post-mill, you say it's happening now. And that the way the material promises that God made are being fulfilled is by the church's prosperity in the world, influence in the culture. So the fact that Christians have had such unbelievable influence on the governments of so many nations, on the legal and judicial systems that exist throughout the world, the fact that Christians have influenced art and culture in all of these powerful ways, in a post-millennial view, that is the fulfillment of those material blessings. If you have an amil view, what you're saying is that those material promises are fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. That, if I were to go back to my dotted timeline here, that there's no promise of material blessing here, but after this event, and when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth, His everlasting kingdom for His faithful children, that's where the material, the land, the prosperity, that's where that occurs. So the only real difference here is a post-millennial has a real optimistic view of the church age. An amillennial does not necessarily think that the church age means things have to get better until Jesus comes. Is that somewhat helpful? It's a little tricky. And then I make it more tricky by saying, I am an optimistic amillennial. So let me throw that in there. Some more confusion. Yeah, I made my own new category. I'm not a post-millennial because I don't think that those promises relate to now. I don't... The promise portion of them. So I think there's no guarantee that the church will grow in numbers 1,000 years from now if Jesus hasn't returned. A post-millennial has to believe the church will be bigger, it will be more influential. You have to believe that to be consistent with those promises. I don't believe that. I don't think that that's what Scripture says. However, I do believe that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And I do believe that God continues to bless His people. And I think history has a pattern more rather than a constant crescendo where things are always getting better. And a postmillennial person, of course, is going to say it's a general crescendo. It's not like every day is better than the last day. But history has a generally positive trajectory. I think it's more like the tides coming in. You ever watch the tide come in? Where every wave is up and then recedes. And sometimes one comes further up, but sometimes the next one's not quite as far up as the last one was. That's why I say I'm optimistic. God has not forgotten nor abandoned us. He's made great promises. Questions, comments, thoughts about the genre of prophecy? I didn't think there was any way we'd get through that material today. All right.
You did, perhaps.
The things you really have to know. Israel had a rough history. Its people are scared. They're worried about military threats. Israel had bad kings who led them away from the law of God. And even though we interpret prophecy as absolutely true, you do not interpret predictive prophecy on a one-to-one literal level the way you would read a historical narrative. That's what you really have got to know going into Obadiah. All right, I will put it up later tonight or first thing tomorrow, but the homework will be on the website. You need to look over that sheet that will teach you about Obadiah, and then you need to read Obadiah for next week.